You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
Once again, good morning. Let me invite you to turn with me in our text for this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 12. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 12. I hope that you are enjoying and have been enjoying a fun Labor Day weekend, spending time with family and friends, perhaps taking a little time to rest. You know, throughout the history of our country for 127 years, we have been celebrating this weekend as a time to step back from American labor and all of our accomplishments to celebrate what has happened in our country. And we think that that is a very good thing to do because it represents just one of God's many good gifts to us, and that is the gift of work. We love work. I hope that you love work. I hope that you see the value of work. In fact, recognize that work is something that existed even before the fall. It's not a result of the fall, that even in the very beginning, God charged Adam to cultivate the ground and to work. And so there is something beautiful and something right about work, and it's good for us to take a break and to reflect upon this good gift. But in this fallen world, as fallen people, there is always a but. Our sinful nature finds a way to taint every good gift, and it is to our good to recognize that so that we might be people of repentance and that we might be careful and articulate as we think about our own hearts. And that's what I hope that we can do today. Because we're reminded on this Labor Day weekend not only of the good gift of work, but also of the taint of sin that has perverted our view of work, especially when it comes to our relationship with God. When we think of laboring, often the work that we aim to do for God slips into the center of our lives. It becomes the end. It becomes the objective. Even for many of us at seasons, I am guilty with the rest of thinking that we relate to God on the basis of that work. And so we work and we work and we labor and we labor, but it's very easy for that work, that good work that God has given to us, to crowd out the place of faith and grace. For us to actually get the order of spiritual work backward. It seems as though we come into this world, we even come to Christ, some of us, with this lingering sense that our relationship with God is really about work. It's the work that we do, or the commands that we keep, or the laws that we obey, that will earn God's favor, that will lure him out to give us his good gift of faith, when that is certainly the opposite. We don't want to be like the Christians we read about earlier in Galatians who had been bewitched by this falsehood, who came to believe that they had been saved or that they were being sanctified by their works. Rather than seeing the centrality of faith and even the good gift of faith working out in our lives. This morning we have a prime opportunity to think about this because we come to a passage in Hebrews as we're working our way through chapter 11, the hall of faith, and we come to see what the call of faith was like in the life of Abraham. And so I hope this morning, as we consider this text, you will be reflecting upon your own life and the role of work and faith so that you will think better with me about the call that God has placed on our lives to be faithful people. And what does that look like? What does faith call us to do? Of course, the Bible speaks about this from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end. We have just one passage here, but we want to make good use of it so that it will bear fruit in our lives. So here we are in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 12, about to think about the faith of Abraham. Now, I love thinking about, I love preaching on the person of Abraham. I think about Abraham in the Bible, and I don't know that other figures beyond, of course, our Lord stand out more to me, that I have a greater affection to hear about. Because over the last couple decades of my Christian life, I have come to realize more and more just how important is father Abraham. You remember that from Sunday school songs, that we belong to Father Abraham. But it's just in the last couple of decades that I've really been coming to understand just how central Abraham is as the recipient of a very important covenant, the covenant of grace. The covenant that continues to unfold down through the ages, leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ, his perfect life in our place, his perfect death, sacrificing himself for us, and his resurrection, that he has actually fulfilled exactly what we are reading about here, of what God did in the life of Abraham. That it is, in fact, this covenant with Abraham that we have been grafted into by Christ himself. And so I delight to come to passages like this because I have found so much rich nourishment for my soul. I hope that will be true of you as well. I want us to see just three points about the calling of faith. What does faith call us out to do and to be? First, we're going to see the Christian faith calls us, like in the life of Abraham, to go out. Christian faith calls us, second, to dwell in. And Christian faith calls us, third, to look up. Let's begin with that first one. The Christian faith calls us to go out. The account of God's dealings with Abraham tells an astounding story of grace. It is a story of God's calling upon a man without condition. That's what makes the covenant with Abraham a covenant of promise and not a covenant of works. That God did not call Abraham in order to inherit some righteousness or some promise and yet require him to keep all of the conditions, but rather God promised to keep the conditions for him. Abraham is called without condition. There is nothing that he can do to thwart this covenant plan of God that even we have been grafted into. But even beyond that, we see that the story of Abraham is a story of transformation without failure. It's a calling without condition and a transformation without failure that comes to Abraham, the man. Now, Abraham, if you remember, was called out of Ur, and he was a pagan. There is certainly nothing about Abraham that attracted God to him that he would think, this is one of the elite servants I need on my team. I need Abraham to be my point guard, to be my floor general. He's going to be loyal. He's going to be true. He believes, he loves, he follows. But rather, when he looks at Abraham, he sees what he sees when he looks at you apart from Christ. What he saw as me apart from Christ, someone who is not loving, not obeying, not leading, not serving, not believing. And yet he calls Abraham to put on display his incredible covenant promises all by grace. Listen to what it says in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. This is an incredible story of transformation. It's one that should give every one of us real comfort as we see, looking in the mirror of God's word, even looking at our own lives from a distance, we see ways that we need to be transformed. We see ways that we are still lagging behind in faith, lagging behind in obedience. And yet when we look at Abraham, we see a wonderful picture of God's ability and his faithfulness to transform his people. God granted Abraham a faith which led him to obey. Now, what is so astounding about this? That may sound very elementary. Well, of course, he grants faith and it leads to obedience. But this is far more profound than just that little statement can tell. Because what God does when he grants faith to someone like you and me, someone like Abraham, he grants faith to someone who otherwise cannot obey, that has no freedom to obey. He has no desire to obey. but it is the gift of faith that awakens his heart, that changes his disposition toward God, and out of his life comes real obedience. This is God granting real faith with real action and real fruit that flows out of it. We also see in the life of Abraham, though, something that is so important to the Christian life, and that is the way that faith can work in us, trust. Again, this is something else that Abraham had no way of doing, something that I, apart from Christ, before 1995, on June 21st, when God saved me through a Christian basketball camp, prior to that day, I had no ability to trust God. My heart was turned against him. My heart was darkened by sin. I was simply going my own way. But by his grace, when God granted to me, as he has granted to you if you are in Christ, when he grants that gift of faith, our hearts radically change. And suddenly, we are able, even we are compelled, to trust him. And to trust him with an incredible kind of trust. Do you see what it says here about Abraham, his obedience and his implicit trust that when he was called by this gift of faith, he obeyed. And how did he obey? He obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. How does that feel when God or someone you love calls you to do that? You've probably had times when you've had a surprise awaiting you and someone who loves you is giving you some cryptic details. You don't know exactly where you're going or what's going to happen. It's a bit of an unnerving situation. But this is no birthday party. This is no graduation gift in the driveway. This is Abraham being called out of everything he has ever known. Going somewhere that he cannot see. He does not know what is going to happen. And therefore, the call and the enabling power of faith is for him to be able to implicitly trust God. That I know that you're good. I know that you love me. And I know that you're powerful. You will care for me. And I will follow you. To go somewhere that he had not even seen, that he could not even imagine. Throughout military history, I have heard of a practice that comes up from time to time, which is sailing or traveling under sealed orders, in which a ship or some soldiers and their leaders will travel with sealed documents of some task they are to complete, but they're not to open it until they get to a certain location, to a certain coordinate. There is an implicit trust required in the highest leadership to follow through on such plans, to be the kinds of soldiers, the kinds of followers, the kinds of servants who don't need all the details up front because trust stands in the gap. Trust knowing that we will be well cared for by our King stands in the gap. Faith in his sovereign goodness when we don't know what tomorrow will bring stands in the gap. This is just one of the many things that faith does to a person. And I hope that those of us who are sitting here today who may not know Christ, or those who are on our live stream who have not yet come to this place of repentance and faith in Christ according to his grace, to become a follower of his, to fall in line after him as your captain, I hope that everything that you're hearing from this text and for the rest of the morning will be attractive to you, that you will see the surpassing goodness of Jesus Christ. That's why we have titled this series of sermons all year long through Hebrews, that Jesus is better. That he would call you out of everything that you have known, and he would do it by knowing that he is better. And that the gift of faith would grant to you everything that you need so that you would follow him. Faith does an incredible work in our hearts when given to us as a gift. We don't want to underestimate this gift. We don't want to sell it short. We don't want to lose sight of what God is doing in us by faith. I want to remind you, as we think about Abraham, of some of the things that faith does to us. when it gets a hold of us. Faith, like it did with Abraham, perhaps most importantly, grants to us a new treasure which supersedes all the rest. I want you to hear that again. Faith grants to us in Christ a new treasure which supersedes all the rest. That's what we mean. That's what we're preaching about. That's what we're praying for when we say Jesus is better. That he in every area of our lives would be the treasure that supersedes all the others. That everything else this world could give us will fade into the background. Even all of the common grace, good gifts that come to us because God loves us and he loves our world, that they would all drift into the background and that Christ would be exalted to the highest place of honor as the highest treasure of our hearts. And why is that so important? That's so important because it's only by that treasure of Christ that God works in us a humility so that we might submit to him. It is by exalting Jesus in our hearts and minds as the treasure of our lives that shatters our natural autonomy. That's our natural sense of independence, that I want what I want when I want it, and when I want it now. I am an independent person. I have my own thoughts. I know my own rights. I have these privileges that belong to me, and no one is going to take them away. That is autonomy. That is what stands apart from Christ between us and God. That's at the heart of our sin, our autonomy. But when Jesus Christ is lifted up and he becomes the treasure of our hearts, he breaks our autonomy so that we no longer live for ourselves. We're no longer captivated by our own plans or what we think is most important. And isn't that a beautiful thing? I was thinking about this just this week, thinking about my own heart, thinking about what our culture is currently saying. And I kept coming back to this sense of what is so insulting to fallen people like us. What is the most outrageous thing someone can say to you or suggest to you or impose upon you? And I don't know if it's number one, but it's near the top. And it's simply this: you have no choice. Have you ever been in a situation where you had no choice? Where your choices were taken away from you? Now, that's something that runs directly against the grain of everything American about us, because to be American is to have a choice. We get to choose everything. We even at Burger King have it our way every day. Do not tell someone you have no choice. They will lose their minds. You will lose your mind. Until faith breaks me of my autonomy. So that my choice is no longer supreme. My plan is no longer most important. In fact, I do not need a choice. In fact, the greatest gift that God can give to me is to take away my autonomy, my desire for choice, to choose my own way, and to say, no, this is the way. I'm going to mark out the way for you. And you have, at least in a sense, we can get into the theological weeds, but at least in a sense, you have no choice. This was true of Abraham. God had a radical plan of redemption with Abraham at the center, and God was guaranteeing, I will get this done through you, Abraham. I'm not leaving it to you. I'm not going to allow you to mess this up the way your fathers have messed up other things. I'm going to ensure that my plans are fulfilled. You see, when we have a better treasure in Christ, we gain new affections And those new affections become the power of our obedience. I would encourage you sometime, maybe this week, if you have some time, you can Google it and find the essay. There's an important essay from a Scottish minister named The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And this little essay is all about how the only way for your life to change or for you to gain freedom from an enslaving desire of your heart is for it to be replaced or expelled by a new affection. And what's so beautiful about this concept is it is exactly what the Bible says over and over again that God does for his people. By giving us Christ as the ultimate treasure of our hearts, he expels all of these counterfeit treasures, all of these fraudulent desires that pull us away. And he is at the center. Listen to what Thomas Chalmers, who wrote that essay, said. He said, "The heart is not so constituted that it cannot be changed. But the only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one." This is what happened to Abraham when God called him, because the Bible says, as we read earlier in our public reading of Scripture, Galatians 3, that God preached the gospel to Abraham. He preached this promise to Abraham of a new treasure and new affections that would lead him out to be the blessing for the entire world. Hear these words again, verses 8 and 9. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, how? By faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." There is no option. There is no plan B. And because of that, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. But just as it was with Abraham, we are called out. We are called out and away from everything that we know, from all of the things that we have so long treasured, to seek a better treasure, to know a better treasure, to treasure Jesus at the center of our hearts. So the first use for our text this morning is quite simple, and it is to prepare. And this is an ongoing preparation. It's not a one and done for us. And that is simply to prepare to obey God even when things remain unclear. I don't know that there's ever been a time in my life when the future was less clear. When I was feeling the weight and the pressure of my finitude, that I don't know what's going to happen next. I cannot predict what will happen next. And yet we are called by God to trust him, to obey him, even when things are unclear. We do that by treasuring Christ above all, just as we read here in the life of Abraham. But not only does the call of faith call us to go out, but the Christian call, or the call of Christian faith, calls us to dwell in. We find this in verse 9. By faith, he, Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. You see, the path of faith includes not only a beginning when you come to Christ and an end when his kingdom is complete and secure forevermore, but there is also an in-between time of dwelling. This is what we sometimes call in our church the already but not yet. This is where we are living right now as you sit in this pew or on your couch at home or wherever you are. You're in the already but not yet. You're living in this middle ground of dwelling. You're living in what Paul Tripp calls this gospel gap. And it is this important place where we must think carefully about the Christian life. You see, it's easy to lose sight of the gospel gap if we just think about what it means to come to Christ and we think about evangelism. Or we just think about the world to come when Jesus returns and puts all things to rights. But we lose sight of this middle ground. And because we lose sight, we are tempted to allow all of these other things to crowd out the treasure of Christ, all of these other good gifts can take on too great a meaning to our hearts and our affections grow? We've got to be focused on this middle ground. We've got to answer that question, how are you dwelling? How are you dwelling in the here and now? As Christians who care very much because of everything that we read in the Bible about persecution and wanting to die well for Jesus, it's easy for us to fall for the trap of thinking that the hardest thing is to die for Jesus. That's not the hardest thing to do as a Christian. That's relatively easy. It's not the dying for Jesus that's hard. It's the living for Jesus that's hard. It's the middle dwelling ground that we must think carefully about. And Abraham here, he sets an example for us in how to live. You notice how he and Isaac and Jacob lived as they were following this great call of God's covenant promises and faithfulness through the gift of faith, by grace, living in tents. Now, I believe here is a prescription for us. I don't think it's a prescription of mode, but it is a prescription of attitude. What does it mean to live in tents? Spiritually, what does it mean for us to live in tents like Abraham, to have this same approach to the Christian life or to our calling by faith? It is the calling to be spiritual, what we might call today, and have for quite a while, nomads. There are still nomads living out in the world. It's very interesting to look at the way that they live. I remember being in school and reading in social studies and history class about nomadic people who would travel around from place to place. It was as if they had no home other than the tent they picked up and carried to the next campground. I thought that was so bizarre. I couldn't reconcile that with my life that had so much simple routine, and it was so settled, and it was so taken care of. But as I have continued to grow as a Christian, I'm sure as you have grown as a Christian, you see that there is something very nomadic about the Christian life, spiritually. Because what we're seeing reflected in the physical ways that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived, dwelling in the land of promise, but dwelling as in a foreign land, is that we are not becoming, by grace, too tied to this world. We read about this, and we read that they lived as aliens. What in the world does that mean? They don't live as aliens, though there's a lot of talk about aliens, it seems, in the news lately. We're seeing all kinds of things in outer space. I don't know what's up with that. But we're living as aliens, as foreigners. In the in-between time, we are living here as aliens, as people who do not find our home here. Therefore, we are, as Christians, not to make our home here. That's not to say that we shouldn't set up shop or we shouldn't decorate our homes or even have homes. Of course not. We're talking this morning about the spiritual reality of our Christian lives. Then the affections of our hearts, we don't gravitate too much to this world. We don't pin our hopes on this world. So that we are ready to move. That's what we are as Christians. We are to be ready for action. We are to gird ourselves and to pull up our robes around us so that we can run with endurance the race set before us. And we simply cannot do that if the good gifts of God's world, these other good treasures, become ultimate. We lose sight of what is most important. Faith, as given to Abraham, as given to us, calls us and leads us and empowers us to live on the promise of future grace and a future home. We have our eyes, at least in part, set upon a world that is coming. You often have heard, I'm sure, in churches that you've grown up in or attended before, you've heard this important mantra or challenge to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, that's an incredible truth. That's one that we should be repeating often to each other. It's one that we should keep close to our hearts. But, remember, there's always a but in a fallen world with fallen people. Even that truth can and has gone wrong. It goes wrong in my life. Because it's very easy, because our hearts are bent toward law-keeping. Our hearts are bent toward hoping in our law-keeping, I should say, that we think the ultimate aim of the Christian life is to not be of the world. Usually, in Christian culture, that equates mostly to pay your taxes, read your Bible, don't drink, don't swear. But is that really what's at the heart of the Christian life? No. Because when we think about life this way, we're missing the most important part of that little mantra of being in the world, not of the world. That we are to be in the world. That's the big point. Being not of the world is not the end goal. It's the starting point. It's that by not being of the world, we are able to be in the world like Abraham. Does that make sense? Think about Abraham's life. Think about who God called Abraham to be along with his descendants, his family line, to be heirs of God's promise so that he and they and us, that we would be instruments in the Redeemer's hands in the world. Therefore, Christians are not escape artists. We don't constantly look for a way to be separate, out of the world, but in the world, treasuring the world to come. So that God will use us as instruments. Abraham was not called by God out of the world or out of Ur as an escape. He was called out as to be a redeemer. To be a forerunner of Jesus who would redeem his people from their sins. God's covenant with Abraham held promise and blessing for a world gone bad. He was to be in the world. He was to be an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. Thus, Christian faith calls us to dwell. But to dwell in a very particular way, to dwell in this world and to take the action of people who belong to another world. This is what Jesus was often criticized for by those who loved law-keeping and hoping in it. Do you remember the big beef that so many people had with Jesus? It was who he hung out with. And how he treated other people who were different than him and who were viewed by the culture as the untouchable sinners of the world. Listen to what it says in Matthew 11, 19. Here you find this central critique. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. He came into our world, did he not? He entered our world. He became one of us. He walked our streets. He saw that we were like sheep without a shepherd. He felt compassion for us. And yet, what did they say? Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet, as the text says, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. See, Jesus is setting this beautiful example for us, even doing something on our behalf by entering our world, being in the world. But not of the world. If we're going to be in the world as we ought to be, as instruments in the Redeemer's hands, we must be thinking carefully about our submission to Christ. And so this is the second use of our text, is that we would evaluate and bring our love into submission to Christ. Now, what that means is we have to think about what we love and what we love too much. And this is the language of treasuring. This is the language of affections. Everyone treasures something. Everyone loves something. That's That's inherent to our lives. God has filled our lives. He's filled our world with good gifts. But sometimes those good gifts become ultimate, and they crowd out our love, and they keep us from dwelling in the world as instruments in our Redeemer's hands. So we need to think about the things that we love and ask God, according to his word, to show us, do we love them too much? I hope you know what this is like. If you don't know what this is like, if everything that I'm saying to you right now is really foreign to you, you're not very in tune. You're not very in tune with your own heart. You've got to get in tune. You've got to start thinking about your heart. You've got to start thinking about your loves. Because loves are dangerous. I know Christians who love all kinds of things too much. And if you think about them all in and of themselves, they're not bad things. But it's when the little H hopes become the big H hopes that we're no longer able to dwell in this world. And we, in fact, become of this world. We become idolaters. We become people who love something or someone more than Christ. It could be, as it has been in my life, your possessions. It could be your bank account. It could be your plan of retirement. It could be for you, as it has been at times in my life, my children or my wife. That's a funny thing to say. Can you love your children and your wife too much? You most certainly can. Sometimes it's been in my life, my country. It might be your political views. That's your ultimate love. It could be, especially for people living in our country and living in our country right now, freedom. We love freedom too much. And it's crowding out Christ. It could be something simple and daily, like the opinions of other people, what other people think about you, and it paralyzes you. You're not a useful instrument. But there's hope. Because there is a treasure in Christ. It is he himself that casts a shadow on all the rest. He takes all of these good gifts, all these important things, and puts them in their proper place at the foot of his throne. And if we don't keep them there by grace, according to his word, they're going to run amok. Don't let that happen. Christian, fight. Don't be so naive as to think that you are beyond idolatry today. But make Christ your treasure. Let everything else fade into the background, because that's what the world needs to see. The world does not need to see Christians and churches losing their minds, as though everything about their lives is controlled by the people around them. The world needs to see Christians who believe and live what they say they believe and what they say they live. That we have a sovereign king we treasure above all else, and because of that, we are given calm. We have no need to worry. We have no need to fret. Even when we don't know where we're going, we know who is in control. But it's all about treasure. It's all about treasure if you want to dwell in wisely and well this middle ground. Finally, I want us to see this. The Christian faith calls us to look up. And this really is the key, is for us to look up to the world to come, which is what Abraham and all of those in his bloodline continued to do by grace through faith. They had their eyes on the city of God, a world to come that was distinct from this one. Now, I've heard sometimes about people who are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. But the funny thing is, I've never met any. I hear about them, but I've never met any of them. But I've met plenty of people who are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. So if you're concerned about being too heavenly minded, you're concerned about trusting God too much, you're concerned about keeping your eye on the world to come, don't be. Keep looking, because this is the instruction that we are given. Father Abraham is a prime example to us of looking for the world to come, which is the fire of life in the here and now. Verse 10. They were fellow heirs of the same promise. They were able to dwell in the land, dwelling in tents, not knowing where they were going, but by faith trusting God. Why? Because he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. As I think about our church, I think about our church like a group of people standing around a bonfire with pokers in our hands. And we are all together poking the fire and stoking the flame to make it brighter and hotter so that it will show off the glory of the world to come. That is really what our church is doing. That's really what we do when we preach the word of God, when we say, treasure Christ, look to him, trust him. He is sovereign, wise, and good. He knows what he's doing. He's caring for his world. There is a world to come. Long for the future grace. Trust in the future grace. We're stoking the fire. And this is what we ought to be doing. Stoking the fire, because we know that it is showing off the world to come. Thomas Chalmers, who I quoted earlier, he said something else about this. Listen to what he said. He said, we know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God. And no other way by which to keep our hearts in the love of God than building ourselves up on our most holy faith, looking for the world to come. Abraham was looking for the city of God to come. This was his hope. This is how he dwelled. This is how he obeyed. This is how he was an instrument in the Redeemer's hands for the blessing of the world. But what was he looking for? Well, the text tells us right here. What is so great about the world to come? Why is it preferable? Why do we keep our eyes on it? Why should we be heavenly minded? Because the city to come, notice, has immovable foundations. How you feel about our foundations here and now, right now? Not so good. They certainly are not immovable. Everything is shifting underneath our feet, showing us this is not the world to come. This is not our best life now. This is not the world that we belong to. The world that we belong to is a world of permanence, because its architect, its planner, and its builder is God. That city, that world to come, is invincible. It cannot be shaken. It cannot be turned upside down. But the city to come, for Abraham and for us, remember, it was all of faith. It was all of faith as God did everything necessary. You see this in the life of Sarah here just before we come to a close in verse 11, because we read about her faith. That by faith, even Sarah herself, by faith, received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. It was by faith, through faith, that God opened her womb to do everything necessary to keep his redemptive plan unfolding. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All along the way, looking forward to the world to come. God's perfect promises that were comforting and that were calming and that we're encouraging and that we're empowering. And even today in our church, it is only by this forward-looking approach that we can keep stoking this little fire that God has given us. We want our fire to get bigger and brighter and hotter. And that's why he has called you here. So that you will, enjoy the heat. Enjoy the light. Enjoy the excitement of a growing flame of grace through faith. But that you would be a part, an instrument in the Redeemer's hands, a part of stoking that fire. So as we come to a close, the last question I have for you, it's the last use of our text, is a practical one. Are you thinking about the world to come? Are you, with an eye on the world to come and a heart full of faith and a broken autonomy, are you stoking the fire with us? What are you doing? What are you doing to stoke the fire with us? We have lots of ways for you to do this with us. Ask us. We'll find you a place. But it takes a heart that wants to stoke that fire. It takes a heart that is set on the world to come. Through the ministries of our church, through the relationships of our church, we are fanning the flames of the fire by looking together at the world to come. Sunday morning, community group, private discipleship, personal evangelism, this is what we're doing together. And this is the outworking, this is the obedience, this is the blossoming fruit of our faith. So that more and more people will treasure Christ. More and more people will feel the heat and enjoy the light of the fire of the world to come. But that only happens by looking up. So we have some very clear truths to take away today, to think carefully about the call of faith that calls us to go out. You might think this week, you might talk some with others in your community group about how God may be calling you to go out, to step out of what you have known. God may be refining the way that you are dwelling in this in-between time by faith, according to his promises, and to be looking up. Keep your eyes on the world to come, because that will continue to grow our fire for Christ. It will make this treasure of Jesus in our hearts bigger and brighter and hotter. That's what we want. That's really what we want. Of course, that begins by coming to faith in Christ. So today may be your day that you need to commit yourself to Jesus. And if today is your day, we want to help you. We want to help you grow. We want to help you walk. Please, if you would, stand with me as we prepare our hearts to sing once again. And we thank God for his grace and his mercy and his call of faith. Our Father, you are the gracious King. You are the King of grace and mercy. We look to your word and we are empowered. We are comforted. We are strengthened. Our faith is built up. And we do pray that that would be evident, that would be true. Help us. Help us to be flexible. Help us to be limber in our faith so that we can follow you, so that we can turn, so that we can get up and move. We do pray that you would help us to make the gospel central to everything that we do as we live in this world. We want to be in this world. We want to fan the flame of your coming kingdom. We pray that you would help us by keeping our eyes on the world to come. Help us to keep looking up. God, help us not to look too closely at this world so that we might not be distracted, but that we'd be useful to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.